Our speaker for this morning is Brother Arthur Jesuit, and he has chosen for his subject, Golden Altar. Golden Altar.
Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Greg. Our lesson this morning centers itself around the 30th chapter of Exodus. 30th chapter of Exodus, the first 10 verses. First 10 verses. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. Verse 2. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be. The horns thereof shall be the same. What we're talking about, 18 inches by 18 inches by 36 inches high, which is pretty small. Verse 3, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. So it was an attractive lattice molding, so to speak. Verse 4, two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, under the lattice work. By the two corners thereof upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. Verse 5, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Then verse 6, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of the testimony, where I shall meet with thee. Note that verse. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereupon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So twice a day when he trims the lamps, he burns incense. Verse 9, he shall offer no strange incense thereon, no burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall he pour drink offering upon it, or thereupon. Verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. We notice that it is also referred to as an altar of gold. Rather than call it an incense altar, it's called an altar of gold for incense before the Ark of the Testimony in Exodus 40 and 5. And then also in Exodus 40:26, he says, and he shall put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. Now from these last two scriptures, and one that we read earlier, more particularly the one in the sixth verse, and from them we find that some students conclude that the incense altar was placed in the most holy at the second veil. So it's interesting to know how many scholars there are, and everybody's got their little different approach. Now to help add confusion to this fact, we noticed, it's not a fact, but this idea, to add confusion, we know in Hebrews the 9th chapter, the first four verses, that it kind of adds to this. And these four verses of Hebrews 9 say this, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table of shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle is called the holiest of all, speaking about the most holy, which had, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the table of the covenant. Now the term gold censer mentioned in the scripture has reference to the golden altar. If this were not so, it would have been the only piece of furniture within the tabernacle that wasn't mentioned. Now, if that term, golden censer, wasn't mentioned, why, and it wouldn't be the golden altar, then we'd conclude that that would be the only piece of furniture that wasn't described in these scriptures. And yet, even if we were to assume that the golden censer here mentioned is really the golden incense altar, we would still be confronted with the difficulty that arises from the fact that it would be the only piece of furniture in the Most Holy, wherein the Old Testament puts it in the Holy. In other words, there's only reference to this in the New Testament, and there is other places in the Old Testament, which we'll come to, that put the Ark in the Most Holy, rather, I shouldn't say the Ark, but the altar in the Most Holy rather than in the Holy. Now, we recognize that some recognize the difficulty, and they try to harmonize the two accounts, some of the scholars. And they raise the question as to whether the language of the Old Testament could not be understood, perhaps, to support the New Testament. And that is the traditional view, which we're acquainted with, that the incense altar was or would be in the Holy, and they feel that that's not exactly right. They claim that the language of Exodus 30 and 6, which we refer to, that thou shalt put it, the incense altar, before the veil, and they conclude that it is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat. That is over the testimony where I will meet with you. And they say this is ambiguous, for it doesn't say which veil, first or second, nor does it explain what it means when it says before the veil. They say that one could stand in the Most Holy, facing the east, with his back toward the Ark of the Testimony, and then declare that whatever stood between him and the veil would be before the veil. But as you look into this, there's really no reason for doing such violence to the simple, plain language of the Old Testament. And when you stop to analyze it, it really proves itself. Before the veil, in this instance, can only mean east of the second veil or in the Holy of the Tabernacle. We have many passages in Scripture that establish that fact first, that the incense altar stood in the tabernacle of the congregation or the Holy. We have particularly reference to Leviticus, the 4th chapter, the 7th verse, 4:7 of Leviticus, as well as 4:18. 4:7 and 4:18. And there it says that the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, Leviticus 4:18 reads almost the same if you look it up. In Leviticus 16, we learn of the three places which call for reconciliation by means of the commingled blood. These were the Most Holy, the Holy, and the Court, respectively. And the three pieces of furniture identified with these were the Ark of the Covenant, the incense altar, and the altar of burnt offering. Leviticus 16:16-20 makes this quite clear. Here the altar has reference to the court, the tabernacle of the congregation, to the Holy. And the holy place is to the Most Holy. There can be no doubt but that the Most Holy was reconciled by way of the Ark of the Covenant. And from the scriptures, in verse 13 of Leviticus 15, that the court was reconciled by way of the altar, which is specifically mentioned. If then, it can be proved that on the Day of Atonement, the blood was put on the incense altar, it can be established as fact that the altar stood in the tabernacle of the congregation, or the holy. We do read in Exodus 30:10, which has reference to this incense altar. That's 30:10. And it says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." Now we find that the Old Testament record is being quite correct in setting forth that the incense altar did stand in the holy place. Now what about this New Testament scripture in Hebrews 9:3-4, which seems to place it in the most holy? Hebrews 9:3-4. When we look into the Diaglot, it renders 9:2 as follows. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first in which were both the lampstand and the table and the loaves of the presence and the golden altar of incense. This is named the holy place." Then in addition to this, you'll notice that he adds a footnote on the bottom, where it says, "In the reading of the Vatican manuscript has been adopted as giving a solution of an acknowledged difficulty and as perfectly harmonizing with the Mosaic law." In other words, as he interprets it here, the scripture in the Diaglot, he adds that little footnote that he goes back to the original, to the Old Testament, under the Mosaic account, and he's giving you exactly where it should be. So in the original directions concerning the placing of the altar of incense, its position we find both in the Old Testament as well as the New accurately fixed. This position by the Ark of the Testimony before the mercy seat was an indication of its peculiar sanctity. As the great altar of the burnt offering was the doorway, and it was a means of entrance into the holy, so this altar of incense was the doorway into the Holy of Holies, drawing that parallel. Though it stood just this side the veil and was not used for any ordinary sacrifices, but as a stand for the vessel in which the sacred frankincense was burnt. Live coals were brought morning and evening from the great altar of burnt offerings outside, and it was placed in this vessel as an offering of incense. And then incense throughout scripture we find in general pictures praise, is a symbol of praise. Now this golden altar in the holy represented who? The little flock, the consecrated church in its present sacrificing condition. From this altar ascends the sweet incense acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, the willing services of the priests. Their praises, their willing obedience, all things whatsoever they did was to the glory of God. Those who offer up incense acceptable to God, mentioned in 1 Peter 2:5, mentions that they come very close to the Father. Where? Close up to the veil, the second veil that separates the most holy from the holy. If they have requests to be made, they may be presented with the incense. Much incense is the prayer of the saints. Revelation 8:3. We are told that the prayers of such priests of God are effectual. Our Lord Jesus kept the incense continually burning. And he could say something that we can't say, "I know thou hearest me always." John 15:7. The necessity of a clear understanding of Christ's teaching as a guide to our requests and expectations is so that we don't ask amiss and that we don't ask in out of harmony with his plan. This is clearly shown by this scripture, but we seldom notice it. Not only does he hear us always, but we must always ask in regard to his will concerning us. Now, what is this incense? Going back into history, we find that incense, perfumes, ointments, and oils were used by the ancients, and they were rarely of simple compositions. They were composed of various and many ingredients. Some were valued products of Palestine, while others were foreign aromatic imports. Such incense and ointments were for the most part very costly, and they were a much coveted luxury. The preparation of all these required specialized skills, and we find that in scripture and in the historical background that they had a separate profession for those that would mix these ingredients and have them for sale. So strong were the more costly incense and ointments, and so perfect were these substances mixed together, that they have been known to retain their scent for several hundreds of years. One well-known museum has in its collection an alabaster box, or a vase, that's said to be something like 2,000 to 3,000 years old, and yet the strong aroma of the ancient Egyptian ointments remains. And when you walk in through the area, you can sense it. The practice of producing an agreeable odor by fumigation or incense burning, as well as the anointing of a person with odoriferous oils and ointments, also the sprinkling of their dress with fragrant waters, had its origination back in those warmer climates. In such climates, odors linger, perspiration is profuse, and much care is needed to prevent becoming offensive. The burning of incense was considered primarily by the Hebrews and the Egyptians as an act of worship or sacred offerings. We find very little reference to its use other than in the history of these people. We notice it being an element also in idolatrous worship. And that goes back to the times of the Israelites, where they got slowly taken over by idolatry, and they used incense in their worship. Jeremiah 11:12-17. Jeremiah 11:12-17, and also 2 Chronicles 34:25. Our primary concern this morning is the incense that was employed in the tabernacle arrangements and its significance. To begin with, we turn to Exodus, the 30th chapter, Exodus 30, 34 to 38. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacked, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. It's like we mentioned, they took great pains in grinding this just well, and beating it, and then mixing the right ingredients together. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make it to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto it, that to smell thereto shall be cut off from the people. So there was no two ways about trying to substitute some and perhaps taking some for other uses. Punishable by death. Here we have the Lord's instructions to Moses in the composition and the restrictions of this holy perfume. Next, when was it supposed to be used? 37 and 8. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense thereupon. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. It was offered upon the golden incense altar whenever the high priest trimmed or lit the lamps in the holy of the tabernacle. Where else was it used? Well, Leviticus 16th chapter, 16:11-13. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord's, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bringeth it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. It was offered by the high priest in connection with his own sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. We notice from our lesson that the term incense is applicable in two different senses. One, in the spices themselves. And here it pictured beautifully the perfect humanity of Jesus. It's pictured very, symbolized very beautifully here. Secondly, it was the sweet fragrance. The sweet fragrance arising as a perfume upon its contact with the coals of fire. Here the obedience of Jesus rendered to Jehovah under fiery trials is pictured. From our various references concerning this subject, we find that faith, love, obedience, and praise, which marked the man Christ Jesus in his consecration unto God, correspond very closely to these four ingredients of incense: stacked, onycia, galbanum, and frankincense. Let's start out with our first ingredient, stacked. According to the Hebrew authorities, stacked in Hebrew is naphtha, which signifies to drop or to distill. The exudation, or we could say flowing over, of all gums is in the drops that it forms. It is evident from the context in Exodus that a fragrant gum is intended here. We find that stacked would most likely be equivalent to myrrh, in drops, in tears, which is in its purest form. Stacked corresponds to the first ingredient of sweet incense, which we refer to as faith. But this faith is not the mere intellectual or mental assent of belief to an existence that there is a God, but rather that heart appreciation of God, whom it has found to be its comfort, its solace in all the bitter and trying experiences of life. This is what is suggested by the tear-like drops of this myrrh plant. Myrrh itself means bitter, and in this connection, we think mostly of the ancient worthies, who obtained a good report through what? Through their faith, because they believed in and they trusted in God, despite the bitterness of their trials and experiences. Truly a faith that will manifest its trust in God when it's undergoing severe trials. It cannot help to inspire all who are called upon to witness it. We notice in our Lord Jesus that next to love, he exercised faith more than any other grace. His whole life was one of faith in God. As to his person, his character, his work, and his word. This is noted by his heart reliance, his mental appreciation, as well as his consecration being based upon it. It showed itself in his journey from Nazareth to Jordan, his wilderness experiences, as well as all this showed his confidence in Jehovah God. What a remarkable expression of faith was his. Starting out on his messianic mission of proclaiming the nearness of the embryonic kingdom. It implied the inauguration of a change of dispensation from the law covenant to the grace covenant. The rejection of Judaism and the start of Christianity. All to be brought about by the cross and by preaching. Such indeed was the sublime operation of his faith. Was it not faith that animated his teaching, his preaching, his prophesying, and his miracle working, as well as accepting unquestionably the teachings of prophecy and type as to his mission? Was it not faith that marked his contacts with the doubting multitudes, his believing disciples and the contrary clergy? Was it not faith that made him set his face steadfast toward Jerusalem, where he knew that the cross was waiting for him? Was it not faith that made him face the band sent for his arrest, to withstand the mocking, the scourgings, and so on, that led to Calvary and finally his crucifixion? Yes, was it not faith in God's character and word that enabled him to enter the very jaws of death with the assurance of victory that should mean life for all mankind? This was stacked, the faith that he had. Our next ingredient was onachia. Most Hebrew translators conclude that this word means the shells of various kinds of sea life. Also, when it burned, it produced a strong scent, similar to castoreum. And castoreum was the dried glands of animals that were used by various perfumers. Other authorities conclude that it means to run in drops, to exude, or to distill. This would lead to the idea of a resinous and odoriferous substance of the vegetable kingdom. More particularly, a transparent aromatic gum that's found in and around Arabia. This thought we prefer on the grounds that the odor of burnt shells is not pleasant. This is not reason enough for the rejection of this most common explanation. Whatever it meant, whether it be the shells or the coverings of any marine life, or the scalite coverings of their eggs, which some scholars even say, or any other part of the animal, it seems improbable that such substance would have been one of the constituent spices of the most holy perfume. Not only because we know of nothing bearing any powerful and agreeable odor, but especially because all marine creatures, as you remember, that were not finned and scaled fishes were unclean. Such could not have been even touched by the priests or used in the holies of the tabernacle arrangements. Now, this second ingredient corresponds to love. It is not the love which is either sentimental or sensual, nor is the reference here to the filial or duty love. It is rather that love which comes closest in being godlike, and whose fragrance is evidenced in the suffering long and still being kind. It is that love, the agape, which moves us to lay down our life, or life itself, in the service of our brethren. It is this that our Lord had, and which he manifested so completely. We trace the intensity of our Lord's love back to the entrance of the narrow way. So intently did he study God's word in the wilderness that he did not eat for 40 days. The result of that study was a clear knowledge and understanding of his Father's plan, as well as his office and place in that plan. During the ensuing 3.5 years, he freely gave of his time, health, strength, reputation, comforts, and talents, all of which he used to bless and enrich others, and thereby he demonstrated his great love of doing the Father's will, even though at the cost of impoverishing himself. How often do we pass up eating, or how often do we go hungry because of being so absorbed in doing some of our Father's business? There are many places in the writings of the seventh messenger that deal with simple, limited diets and fastings for the Christian, not just for the memorial season, but at various intervals throughout the year. Not only is this self-restraint beneficial to us spiritually, but physically just as well. Also, it would give us the opportunity to offer up the sweet fragrance beautifully pictured in this ingredient of an onychia. We move on to our third ingredient, and that's galbanum. According to the Hebrew scholars, it was yellowish, brown gum. It was a resin procured from certain Asiatic plants, and it was related to the carrot family. There is uncertainty as to the precise kind of plant providing this galbanum used by the Israelites. The milky fluid that hardened into galbanum oozes from the plant stem naturally, or its flow is induced by means of an incision. When it was burned alone, it said it was to give off kind of an offensive odor. One historian even said that its smoke is pungent enough to drive away serpents. It's a good thought. But when it's burned in combination with other aromatic substances, galbanum increases the fragrance, and it makes this incense permeate so much longer. This ingredient corresponds to obedience. Not an obedience as the Jews had to their law. Actually, when you look at all the laws that they had out of the Ten Commandments, plus what they should eat and everything else and how they should live, it was something like 613 laws and rules, which were given to them through Moses. These were elaborated upon by rabbis, and they ended up with over 10,000 rules, which enslaved the people into bondage, and it really destroyed the true heart religion that they had. Their obedience turned to what? To ways of skirting and circumventing the law. And we see it all about us today. This ingredient, however, symbolizes heart obedience. It is not an obedience without cost, quite to the contrary. This obedience is learned by the way of suffering. Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect," how? Through suffering. Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." It is not easy to hold one's peace, to be quiet, to say absolutely nothing, not to retaliate, not to revile when all manner of evil is spoken against us falsely, or even when mean and unjust things are done to us. But it is from the overcoming of just these things that the sweet incense of the life of prayer arises to the Lord and grants us an abundant entrance into his presence. We note the grace of obedience was in perfect measure with our Lord. As a human being before his consecration, he was obedient to the divine will. But his obedience entered into a higher stage at his consecration. He not only continued to obey God's will of justice, but he accepted God's will of charity. He obeyed its every feature perfectly. He was simply obeying his consecration obligations. His obedience to God expressed itself how? In self-denial, in study, spreading, and practicing God's word. Also in watchfulness, prayer, and endurance of evil according to that word. He always, everywhere, and in all matters, studied to find out what God's will was, and then resolutely performed it to a T. He was thus perfectly obedient. For ourselves, we do know that positive, deliberate, a firm stand taken in obedience to the divine will spare us much that is evil and injurious, which might otherwise overtake us completely. Our fourth ingredient is that of frankincense. It's more of a familiar ingredient that we run across. The word in the original is from the root word meaning white. We note that Mount Lebanon has the same word associated with it, probably because of the white limestone rock of which it was largely composed. The name has been supposed to be given to frankincense because of its whiteness of pure gum. This would also suit the white flame with which we understand it burns. This gum is obtained in Arabia, has a bitter taste. It comes from a tree bearing flowers that have 5 petals and 10 stamens. The fruit is 5-sided, and there are 5 species of this plant. We find something unusual, that it grows upon almost bare marble rocks, and it draws its sustenance from these. You wonder, how much can you gain from a rock? The gum is obtained from incisions, and it's very valuable. Beside being in demand for incense, we find that it's useful also as a medicine and as an antidote for poison. Here we are able to draw several good lessons suggested of our Lord, who, as a root out of the dry ground, grew and was sustained where? In the wilderness. In the wilderness of this world, where there was really nothing to sustain him. We notice the characteristic of the number 5, which is stamped upon the tabernacle in so many ways. The posts, the curtains, the coverings. This being suggested also in the flower, fruit, and spice of this plant, which bespeaks the truth of him who was the Word made flesh. The thought that this plant extracts nourishment and fragrance from the rock and the marble suggests to us 2 thoughts. That he flourished in the pure and perfect will of God, which put him in the barren world, but where he gathered in every way that which was fragrant to God. The incision through which the gum flowed reminds us that his piercing drew forth the sweet perfume of entire submission to his Father. Indeed, a sweet savor. Then we note that he was the perfect antidote to Satan's poison that has corrupted all mankind. Yes, our Lord is the healing medicine for the deepest ills of man's soul. This last ingredient corresponds to praise, but as suggested, a praise which arises from the soul, which is in the midst of trial and difficulty, recognizing what? That all things work together for good, so that like the Apostle Paul, it will even glory in tribulation. Surely we ought always to praise God for our trials, for they are really the chastenings which prove that God is dealing with us as sons. We think of it, Hebrews 12:5-8. Hebrews 12:5-8. And ye have forgotten the exhortations which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son which he receiveth. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 8, but if ye be without chastisements, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. If then this type of praise is essential as an ingredient of this sweet incense, which must arise with the prayer of the saints, it's quite evident that no murmurer can ever expect to be received into the presence of the Father. Let us see to it that we neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providences may permit, since faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. We didn't go over those scriptures that you see right down the center, but those are additional scriptures that you might want to look at later. Let's continue with our lesson. The church also is represented in a sense as offering incense upon this golden altar. Renouncing our justified human wills and all our human aspirations and hopes, we pass the first veil, or veil of human-mindedness, counting the human will dead. Henceforth, we don't consult it anymore, but we consult the will of God only. We do not find ourselves as new creatures in the holy, in the first of the heavenly or holies. Here we begin to be enlightened by the golden candlesticks, representing God's word respecting spiritual things, the deep things of God. Also here we are refreshed and strengthened daily with the truth, as represented in the shewbread, lawful for only the priests to eat. This enlightenment and strengthened, we should daily offer up sacrifices at this golden altar, which is accepted to God through our Lord. From this altar ascends the sweet perfume of willing obedience, service, and praise in all things whatsoever we do. The coals of fire upon the altar, that which caused the burning of the fat, would not seem to represent anything that our Lord had or did, but rather the experiences that He had in the ordinary affairs of life. Wood, doubtless, was used on the altar, as we read in various places, and that the glowing embers from this fire upon the altar were taken inside the veil to constitute the basis of the offering of the golden offering of the incense. This shows us that the fire was of the same kind in all of these three pictures. A wood fire that burned the animals outside, a wood fire that burns the fat in a court, and a wood fire or coals of fire that burn the incense upon the golden altar. What does this fire represent here? We answer that, as in most instances, fire represents destructions. Not in all, but in most. And was there anything peculiar about these destructive influences which should mark them as separate and distinct from other destructive influences? The thought that we were connected with the altar and were typified by a fire which burned only on the altar implies that they were not destructive influences which may come upon mankind in general, such as diseases, war, famine, and pestilences, or from some other such general source of fire of trouble and destruction, but rather here is a sacrificial fire, sacrificial influences, something that's connected with what is being offered. Therefore, such adverse influences, as would be of the Father's appointment, and for the very purpose of accomplishing this test or sacrifice. As our Lord expressed it in using another figure, He says of Himself, "The cup which my Father had poured for me, shall I not drink of it?" The Jews, Pharisees, the Romans, or scribes did not pour this cup. No, the Father provided the cup. We would understand then that all of these coals of fire represent those circumstances or conditions which the Father provides for the very purpose of proving the character, loyalty, and the genuineness of our devotion. The carrying of coals into the holy seems to identify for us the two altars, expressing to us in symbol or type the spirit of devotion, which believers see consuming the sacrifice voluntarily offered to the Lord. While in line and in harmony with righteousness, it is not commanded by the divine law. It is the sacrificing principle which is so acceptable in God's sight. It was in harmony with this, therefore, that our Lord offered up himself in the sense of crumbling the incense upon the fiery coals. Thus, day by day, he laid down his life, allowed himself to come in contact with these experiences, which served to destroy his earthly nature and send forth a sweet fragrance to God. It was not any and every tribulation, as before intimated, but simply those which the Father had provided and were connected with his sacrificial experience. As we continue further, we find that incense was also very necessary to satisfy justice. Both the incense and the blood had to do with the satisfaction of justice. We read in Leviticus 6:13 that the incense must cover the mercy seat. In other words, unless the incense, the cloud from this incense, had gone before the high priest before he entered, he would not have lived. This shows that unless our Lord had rendered up his human life satisfactorily, he would have forfeited his right to life. Let us read that in Leviticus 16:13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may do what? Cover the mercy seat, that is, upon the testimony that he die not. In consecration, our Lord agreed to this and had surrendered his earthly life rights. If he proved faithful to his engagement, he would receive a higher life beyond the veil. So the satisfaction of justice represented in the type by the incense preceding the high priest beyond the veil, and would be a satisfaction for himself, and would testify that he had faithfully performed his required conditions. But as for the satisfaction of the sins of the church and the world, this is accomplished subsequently, not by the incense, but by the blood. The sweet incense, beaten small, represented the perfection of the man, Jesus. The fire from the brazen altar represented the trials to which he was subjected. And its being carried along by the priest signifies that our Lord must, by his own course of faithfulness, bring this persecution upon himself. When the perfection of his being, this incense, came in contact with the trials of life, the fire, he yielded perfect obedience to the divine will, a sweet perfume. It was the priest's two hands full, you remember, which he offered, this representing our Lord's full capacity and ability of righteousness required, and he did yield it. The sweet incense went before him, and it appeared in the presence of God before he finished his course at Calvary's. His death upon the cross was the last crumb of incense falling into the fire. Israel's high priests of old had no right or access into the Most Holy, where the Shekinah light, which represented the presence of Jehovah, unless they first caused the sweet incense to prepare the way in advance for them, which we read in Leviticus 16:12 earlier. Nor can we, the members of the royal priesthood, either in our prayers or ultimately by way of the second veil, find acceptable access without the sweet incense of faith, love, obedience, and praise. These have to precede us, preparing, as it were, the way into the holiest of all, into his glorious presence. We find additionally in biblical symbolisms that incense had that double significance. First, it well represented the prayer of the saints, as we mentioned earlier, particularly in Psalms 14:2, where it says, "Let my prayer be sent forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." Secondly, also that which makes our prayers acceptable, Revelation 5:8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of the saints." Both of these are comprehensible in the life which is a prayer. Namely, it is the life in which the heart's sincere desire is to always do the things which please our Heavenly Father. John 8:29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him." Such a life will continually be yielding, and this more particularly under the heat of trial, a sweet savor unto the Lord. So it was with Jesus, whose life was so much of a prayer, that it was not even necessary for him to express his heart's desire in formulating words, for God could read his own will, his sanctification. In faith, in love, obedience, and praise of his beloved Son. What a noble character we have here to emulate, and how each day should we find prayer to be that of faith, love, obedience, and praise of our heavenly lives will cause a sweet fragrance to ascend to our Heavenly Father. Thus, we will be emulating our dear Lord.